we customarily do. We'll do several review questions, and so we'll start on question number 38. So we've been, last two classes, we've been talking about why were these books written? And this part of the study that we finished already is kind of a really foundational study because, why do we have these books? Why were they written? A very, very important one. Let's go through some of these questions, and for those students in the class, hopefully you know the answers to these already. So we'll start with question number 38. Why was Micah written? Lisa? Exactly. Remember, Micah was written to the southern kingdom, and they had issues just like the northern kingdom. And so Micah is telling them, well, look, there's going to be judgment coming, and you need to listen to God's word. And Micah, even though he was a prophet to the southern kingdom, he also had a message for the northern kingdom. And both the north and the south kingdom were rebelling, weren't following God's word. Okay, let's go on to the next book, Nahum. Why was Nahum written? Craig, what was that? Exactly. So Nineveh, remember, was capital of Assyria, and Nahum went there. And this, remember, this is the second letter. Jonah went about 100 years earlier to announce a judgment. They repented. This is the second letter written to Nineveh. And in this case, they're going to be a world power, and God will hold them accountable for their arrogance and for their violence. And so the purpose of this letter was to announce to Nineveh their coming destruction. Okay, Habakkuk. Why was Habakkuk written? Anyone? Right. So Habakkuk was a prophet to the southern kingdom and also announced judgment to Judah. And in this particular case, it's identified. It talks about the Chaldeans. Chaldeans and Babylon, one of the same. Why? Because of their iniquities. You see, already, and we've noted this before, all these different letters seem to have a constant theme. Repent, judgment's coming because of your iniquities. And big message in most of these books here. Okay, question number 41. Why was Zephaniah written? Sam, you got that one? Okay. So again, what judgment, in this case was on Judah. The point we made about Zephaniah is Zephaniah was prophesying during the reign of Josiah, one of the great kings, but not one of the best kings in the southern kingdom. Remember, Josiah, at a very young age, instituted a lot of reforms, took down the idols, major, major, major reforms on idol worship. Zephaniah writes, and you see that the people were still involved in idolatry. There were a lot of external reforms, but internally the people were not changing. And Zephaniah wrote that, the judgment of the day of the Lord is near for Judah. Okay, question number 42. Why was Haggai written? Levi? Oh, Javier? Go ahead. Exactly. So of all the prophets, Haggai is interesting in that he had only one mission, and that was to get the people to build the temple. And he was the most successful and happened the quickest. Within after he and Zechariah getting the people to rebuild the temple, they got the temple, they started finishing it. Well, they started where they left off, and they finished it. And so he was very successful. Of all the prophets, you could say he was the most successful in accomplishing what he set out to do. Okay, Zechariah is a little bit more difficult one to remember. Haggai and Zechariah were one two-man team. And so why was Zechariah written? Anyone? Right. So Zechariah starts at the very beginning about call to repentance. It's interesting, again, he and Haggai are working together. You don't see any much in his letter about rebuilding the temple. There's a lot of reference to him in Ezra, he and Haggai getting the people to rebuild. But in this letter, his first point, of course, as John pointed out, was a call to repentance. But then Zechariah is interesting in that it is the most difficult book in the Old Testament, likely to interpret. Highly messianic, many messianic prophecies, and that's the second part. So it's interesting here, the people stopped rebuilding the temple. And so you have these two prophets coming. And Zechariah, even though there's nothing mentioned about rebuilding the temple in his letter, he's looking way ahead of time, to our time, messianic. And once we get to Zechariah, we're going to see just, when we talk about messianic prophecy, they're just full of messianic prophecy. And it also is a very difficult book because they're very symbolic. Okay, let's go through some questions that we've already covered before. And we're just going to put these up here. We started our class, and why are we studying the minor prophets? And I want to ask you to go through that answer. But you look at the overhead, just as a refresher, right? So as examples to avoid. So in the New Testament, he says, why are we studying the Old Testament? We're not under that covenant. Yes, for all these reasons, the New Testament gives examples to avoid. 1 Corinthians 10. That we have hope in Christ Jesus. And both in those passages, it goes back and look at the Old Testament. This is what was written in earlier times, talking about the Old Testament. That would include the minor prophets. Just to build our faith in God's purpose for the Old Testament. Again, we find a lot of messianic prophecies, and all the whole purpose of the Old Testament, as we know, was to look forward to Christ. And so if that was the case, it helps build our faith. And then, of course, if it's God's Word, you know, we see that throughout the books, of the minor prophets, and then also enforce our understanding that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And this last reason is one that we could really help ourselves today. With all the turmoil of the world, the problems with nations, and all the violence that's going on, and where is God? Well, God's still ruling. You may not see Him necessarily, but history has shown that He does rule in the kingdoms of men. And the New Testament says the same thing, that God determines the borders of countries. He's still active. He's still on his throne. People will be held accountable. Nations will be held accountable. Okay, let's go to question number 3. What is a prophet according to biblical usage to provide a scripture? Levi, could you do that one, number 3? Okay, two good passages here. And, of course, in these examples here, talking about Aaron and Moses. Remember, Moses didn't want to speak. God told him to go speak. And so God made a provision. Well, you let Aaron. Aaron will be your prophet. He'll be your spokesman. And so both these passages talk about a mouthpiece, a spokesman, and talks about being a prophet. Aaron was a prophet to Moses. And so from those two passages, we can see what it means textually, what a prophet is. It's God's spokesman. Okay, quickly on these other ones, what are the two type of prophets? We know they're oral and literal. Of course, we're studying the literal. But be aware that, there are 16 books or 16 authors of literary prophets, 17 literary prophet books. But there are many other prophets. Remember, we said there's about a total of 36 prophets. So over half the prophets are oral. So we don't have their writings, but we know as we turn to the Old Testament, they are mentioned. And of course, the other category here is major and minor, which we are studying. I'm going to skip this next question for sake of time about the minor prophets. Hopefully, we all know this, but we'll skip 90. Get into where we left off on last Wednesday. Okay, so we actually left off. We didn't finish the last letter, Malachi. Why was Malachi written? And you can see on the overhead, and for those who are joining us, it's on the previous page. Malachi was written to reprove the returned exile for several things they had problems with. One is their reverence and worship. Two, they were marrying foreign women, and then urging them to repent. So open your Bibles to Malachi, and let's just read some of these verses here, and we'll see by these reading the purpose here. So Malachi 1, starting in verse 11. He says, as Malachi writes, it says, from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of the host. But Verse 12. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. And so we find their irreverence. They were not offering sacrifices. The priests weren't offering sacrifices like they ought to. Remember, they were offering lame lambs and not their best, as was instructed in the Old Testament. Go to chapter 2:2. We'll see this again. It says, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. And then in verse 5, same chapter, it says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. So we have this irreverence. Now, isn't it interesting to note here, history-wise, the last of the minor prophets, this is the last part of the Old Testament in the 400s. Think about all the history they've gone through, of all the idolatry, all the punishment by God. They were taken to captivity. The temple was destroyed. They have come back and rebuilt it. Okay? And, you know, that was in the 500s, 536 in that neighborhood. Now, about 100 years later, you would think the people would be so appreciative, following God's word to the T, everything they've been through. But they elapse. They're reverence here. They're getting back to, you know, offering their best. And so Malachi has reproven them. And now, the other issue is that they were marrying foreign women. And again, that was a problem when they first came into the land, a continued problem throughout their history. God told them not to marry the foreign women because of the influence. What are they doing now? To close the outside? They're going back. So you might say, well, let's just read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Judah, and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Drop down to 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So evidently, not only were they marrying foreign women they weren't supposed to do, but they were divorcing their wives. It talks about, you know, this is your wife of your covenant. You shouldn't be doing this against. And he likens it to polluting the sanctuary. You know, it's all connected to marrying these foreign women. And in verse 11, talks about the God, the influence that these women, their wives, would bring. In verse 16, it says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And so, along with all that, last point is urged them to repentance. Go to chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? So not only were the people irreverent, marrying foreign women, Malachi is telling them to repent, what God is telling them through Malachi, but they have this little debating attitude. You know, how are we doing this, God? And, you know, it's obvious how they are doing it. So again, that's the reason why Malachi was written, to reprove them for those two things that we mentioned. Okay, so now let's move on to what we want to cover today, and that is we're moving on now to lesson 5. This next lesson here is what was written in these books. And, of course, it's pretty obvious why we want to know why, or we already talked about why, now what was written. And why do we want to study what was written? Well, our objective here is to understand the contents of these letters. So, and we're going to do that by looking at detailed outlines. You know, I think I said this either last class, probably the class period before. I likened parts of our study or how you study the Bible, they're like building a house. And I said, you know, first thing when a person built a house, you lay a foundation. Foundation is like, why was the letter written? Foundation is designed to hold a given size house, so many square footage, so much weight. And so the foundation is like, why was the letter written? Now the what is like the framing. You know, you frame the house. You put up the framing. You have so many bedrooms, master bedroom, dining room. And the what is like the frame of the house. And so what we have in these letters are like houses written by these prophets. And so what we're going to do in the next several class periods here is what I like to liken it to like walking through. You know, when you buy a new house, what do? You walk through the house. The real estate agent takes you to look. Let's go through the dining room. We're going to walk through the kitchen and the bedrooms upstairs, that garage. And so what we're going to do here is walk through these letters. Now, this part of our study is a tedious part of our study. It probably is the most difficult because it's we're looking at a lot of details. But why these details are important is because once you have that frame set up, you know the size of these rooms and you know the outline, you see the outline in the text, then you know that sets the context. We have why the letter was written. As you go in the room, you're reading scriptures, it's built within the room. So you look at the rooms and say, well, this is the bedroom. Well, and then, you know, so that's why it's so important. It helps us understand the context. The context kind of starts with the why. Then you go into the next level, which is, you know, what. And we're going to be looking at major outlines and then detailed outlines for each of these books. And get a flavor for what's in these books. So, again, it's going to be tedious. I ask, for your patience and kind of hang in there. And for those that have joined us from the annex, it's kind of a difficult part of our study, but it's one that's quite needed. Okay, now, if you look at your lesson, you say, where's all the material here? I look here, and there's only a few lines. Well, what we're going to be doing is in your notebooks, if you go to the tab called Text, which has the actual text, all the outlines have been embedded within the each of the books. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to be actually looking through text, looking at the major points of the division here, and then we're going to go back and look at some of the minor divisions, and we're going to be looking at the text. And then also as we go through it here, I'm going to read a few selected verses here where you get the sense of why do you say this section is titled such and such? Well, we're going to look at the verses here to give you a flavor for, you know, this is why I put it the way I did. Now, on these outlines, you know, you may have a different way of titling something, and these things are not necessarily they're not scriptural. It's what I believe each of these sections are about. But if you go through, you say, well, I have a little bit different way to say that, that's fine. And I also encourage you, after this class, or start doing it during the class, if you think these outlines are good, then I would encourage you to take these outlines and put them in your Bible so that when we get done with this minor prophets, and you have to go back, and someone asks you to turn to the minor prophets, you look at this verse, you already will have the context of the major outlines. So let's start, first of all, with Hosea on the first book. And it's a quite long book, and there's actually five major divisions here. So looking at our text here, you see that the first division here, we say that we title it Israel's unfaithfulness is symbolized by Hosea's unfaithful wife. And that covers, you can see, chapters 1, 2, and chapter 3. Now, if you ever read Hosea here, you're introduced very, very quickly into this issue here about God telling Hosea to go marry Gomer. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more in detail about this arrangement and what it means, and you might have some difficulty of things that are talked about, like, you know, he says, go take a wife of harlotry. You know, God's telling Hosea, a prophet, to do that. In lesson number 8, we're going to come back and talk specifically about this marriage and what it means. And there's probably got a lot of questions. But the point here is chapters 1 through the end of chapter 3 talks about Hosea and Gomer. And there's some subsections here we'll see here in a minute. Okay, and you can see that. Just look at chapter 1, verse 2. If you've read these books, you're very familiar with it. It says in verse 2, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. In verse 3, so he went and he took Gomer. So that is introduced and it's talked about all the way through the end of chapter 3. So now go to chapter 4. The second major division is the Lord's... And I've asked you to fill in the blanks, but the blank there is Lord's case or the Lord's controversy with Israel. And just a lot of these division outlines, you can really start picking it up very quickly. You just start reading, and you note that something has changed. No longer is he talking about Homer and Hosea, the marriage. But he says here in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1, says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." So he begins this thing about the Lord's got a problem with Israel. And he's going to talk about in detail what are the specifics. But that starts chapter 4. It goes through chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 6. So that's the second major division. Now, if you go on to chapter 7, begins a third division. And it's very similar to the first division, but this division here is getting more specific here. And we title this thing, Israel is has a corrupt political condition. And it covers chapter 7 and 8, these two chapters. And note, just look at some of this as we read it. He begins, he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they dealt falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid from outside." And drop down to verse 3, it says, "With their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies." So, you know, he begins talking about the political condition, and there's another outline here, minor outline we'll cover, but, you know, these two chapters here talk about Israel's corrupt political condition. Okay, now go to chapter 9, begins the fourth division. And here you'll find many times in these prophetic letters, usually the prophet will say, "Here's your sins," and then maybe get into some detail, and then he talks about their judgment. And so in chapter 9, and goes all the way through chapter 13, Israel's apostasy will be rewarded with destruction and exile. And just note that. He says in verse 9, 1, he says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with the exaltation like the nations. For you have played the harlot," talking about the nation, "forsaken your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor." In verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, "Threshing floor and winepress will not feed them, and new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food." So here you see by just those verses here about exile, about destruction, they'd be taken away because of their apostasy. If they played the harlot, they served the idols. And so these chapters here talk about that. Okay, then go to chapter 14. Chapter 14 is the last in the fifth division. With this last division here in chapter 14 is a final appeal for repentance and restoration. For this chapter here, for the nine verses, that's what it is. And so it's interesting here, if I keep making this point, but it's just, to me, it really stands out for me. So everything that's been said, everything the nation of Israel has gone through, you know, all this idolatry, you know, they're going to be taken away. God doesn't yet forgive them. He's still calling out. He ends. The last thing that the nation of the north is going to hear is chapter 14 in terms of the last of the writings. And what it is an appeal to return to the Lord, and they will be healed. And of course, as we know, they do not return. They're taken to captivity in 722 and never again to exist as a nation. But again, what is God doing here? He's still offering this call of repentance. So it's a good lesson for us. Okay, now let's back up. So those are kind of the four major divisions of Hosea. Now we're going to go back and cover some of the other minor divisions. So we go back to this first division where it starts talking about Hosea and his unfaithful wife. And there are sections here. And I think in your notebooks under text, the major sections in blue, the minor sections are certain in green. So here in chapters, we said chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about Hosea and his wife. But there are some subsections here, some minor divisions. So the first one here is about the marriage. Hosea marries Gomer. And we remember, if you read Hosea, how God gives the children names. God names Hosea and Gomer's children. And those names have certain prophetic names. All have to do with the northern kingdom being taken away and so forth. So that covers the first nine verses, 1 through 9. Now, let's look at verse 9 here at the end of this minor section. The last child is a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami." And what does Lo-Ami means is, for you are not my people and I am not your God. So that's the last child that God names. Now, interesting, now look at verse 10. So he says, you're not my people, I am not your God. Now you look at verse 10. It says, yet the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Well, I thought they were just going to be, they're not going to be my people. They're not, you know. So you see here, what I'm trying to point out here is how, when you read these things, this is a different section. He has finished talking about this particular thing, and now he's going to be talking about something looking way toward the future. And this next section here says, though cast off as a nation, there is a return to God is prophesied, right? Because it says, sons of Israel like the sand, cannot be measured. Look, it says, you are, you said, where it was said to them, you are not my people, that was said in verse 9, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So here you see the thing, it is switched now. Now it's looking way down down the future. And here we have a prophecy of a return. The people are going to return back to God. So again, these divisions are kind of important. As you read along here, you kind of get confused. When it says in verse 9, you're not my people, verse 10 says, you are my people. What's going on? Well, what's going on is it's a different section. He's looking at a return. He's looking way toward the future. He's not talking about the historical northern kingdom anymore. He's looking way toward the future. Okay, go to chapter 2. There's another minor division. Start in 2:1. And more specific, you know, what's the problem here with the northern kingdom? Well, Israel's idolatry has estranged her from God. Now, here in the story between Hosea and Gomer, that marriage is going to be compared to God being the husband, Israel being the wife, and in case unfaithful. So we look at verse 2 here. It says, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife. So you might get all confused. What's going on here? Well, first of all, this wife here, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. The I there is the Lord. Verse 13, all within this section here, you look, follow the pronouns I. You go down to verse 13. What's the last part of verse 13? Declares the Lord. So here in verse 2, the Lord is talking to Israel, saying, Israel, you're not my wife, and I am not your husband. So I'm not talking about Homer and Hosea, but it's talking about the Lord in Israel. And then in verse 2, it says, contend with your mother. Well, who is that? Those would be the children of Israel. So it'd be the people that were still living in the north. And so the prophet here is saying, talk to your mother, talk to the countrymen, talk to your other people in the north, the Lord has got a problem with you because of your idolatry. And so this section here talks about what the issue was, and it was their idolatry. The harlotry and the lovers is all Israel and worshiping the idols. Look in verse 13, I'm talking about the days of Baal. So that was the problem. Okay, now drop down to verse 14. And you find this over and over again in prophetic letters. First you have the judgment and the sin. We saw earlier that a return is promised. Here you have the idolatry being exchanged, but now you have a section here because God, and it's titled, God would lure Israel back to himself. And as you read it, you can kind of see why I named the section the way I did. It says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will lure her. Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And so here you find God is trying to get Israel. Of course, to be taken away. Israel may not be necessarily talking about the north, but he's appealing for the people to come back to him. And so this is the section here, starting in verse 14 all the way through verse 23. And we go to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is the last minor section in this major section. And here it says we have Hosea is commanded to buy Gomer back to himself. And just note that. Then the Lord said to me, so the Lord's talking now to Hosea, go again. Love a woman who's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they return to other gods and love raisin cakes. And then he says, so I bought her myself for 15 shekels of silver. Well, what's that about? Evidently, what happened here is Gomer became a prostitute after their marriage. And people were using her. And so the Lord's telling Hosea, her husband, go back and buy her. get her out of this harlotry, out of this prostitution. And he was to buy her back. And, you know, Hosea still loved her, just like the Lord loved the north, as they, even though they turned to idols. And so here we have this section, very important section here when we study about this marriage and about it. So that's this last minor section. So you see, as we go through here, a lot of detail. But why is it, again, why this is important, as you go back and you put these major sections in, you go back to read it, things start falling into place. You'll be able to understand and interpret things that maybe seems kind of foggy to you. You don't understand it. Well, these outlines are very, very important to understand that. Okay, let's now go on to the second major division, the Lord's controversy with Israel, and note the subsections here. So in chapter 4, verse 1, there's a subsection here, A, says there is no truth, mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And so he begins this particular section. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 4, a very famous verse here. Remember in our gospel meeting with Ross Tripley, he talked about, he used Hosea 4:6 as one of his lectures. And in chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so here you see this point here. There is no truth, there's no mercy, and there is no knowledge in the land. And Hosea talks about that. And down to chapter 5, here's another section. Here it's talking now about pride and hypocrisy. Testify that they are fit for destruction. So here in particular, here is looking at these two aspects, how the people are hypocritical and pride. And first of all, he starts with the priest. And 5:1 says, hear this, O priest. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of king. For the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare in Mizpah and a net spread out at Tabor. And so the priests were being hypocritical, and evidently they had pride. And so, you know, he is talking to them about these two aspects. And so we have this all the way through chapter 5. Okay, go to chapter 6, this next division here. Here we find this section here, chapter 6, really the rest of the chapter here, is that Israel's goodness is as a morning cloud that vanishes away quickly. You say, well, what's about this morning cloud? Well, as you read this section here, you'll see that that's what it's talking about. Look at verse 4. It says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Ephraim is another name for the north kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like dew which goes away early. And his point here, whatever goodness they experienced, evidently there was some repentance. It was just short-lived, like a morning cloud. And so this section here is very figurative, using a morning cloud and how you have it and then it quickly vanishes when the sun comes up. And he's using that's how the people's faithfulness was. And so this is the section here in chapter 6. Okay, let's go now to chapter 7. Here we mentioned that this major division is Israel's corrupt political condition for these next two chapters. And the subsection here, the first one here, is the king is glad by the wickedness. I think I already read this, but I'm going to read it again here. So not only do you have the people corrupt, serving idols, the priests are hypocritical, you know, what about the king? How's the king viewing this thing? Note verse 3 of chapter 7. It says, with their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. So the people in positions of power, princes and kings, what do they think about all this? They're happy about it. It doesn't bother them at all. And so here's a section here that kind of points about how the leadership, you know, doesn't care. And evidently they approve of it and probably promote it. Okay, then go down to verse 8. Here we have now what's going to happen. Now it's going to be more specific about one of the other issues that happened to Israel. Remember, God, through his providence, brought Israel, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But the north especially always went back. Instead of turning back to God, they turned to other nations around them. So this next section here talks about how Israel turned to Egypt and Assyria instead of God. And note verse 8. It says, Ephraim. Again, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom, Israel. So Ephraim mixes himself with nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. And down in verse 11, so Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They called to Egypt to go to Assyria. So they were seeking help. Instead of going to God, they were going to other nations. And that was a problem. You know, they should have been relying on God. They were not. And so we have this section here, starting in verse 8 all the way through 16, about this problem. Okay, let's go to chapter 8. This chapter here, way you could title it, is Israel has sown to the wind, but they will reap the whirlwind. And Dean says, why pick such a name to title this section here? Well, as you read it, you'll see that. Go down to verse 7. It says, they sow to the wind. And again, the picture here is they don't care about doing right. They just do whatever they please. They have no care about what's right and what's wrong. They just sow to the wind. But what's going to happen? And they will reap the whirlwind. And this is what this section here is about. So usually when we title some of these major sections, there's usually some either a picture or something going on in this section that defines why we title it. And so hopefully I think this one's, you know, Israel sown to the wind, but must reap the whirlwind. Okay, let's go on now to the, so you see here as we walk through this, you know, it's not easy. It's kind of expected for the annex class coming in here. But what it does here is once you have the outline set and you go back and read it, it really will help you to understand and have a better appreciation for what's being written. Okay, the fourth division here, Israel's apostasy shall be rewarded with destruction and exile. In this first division, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, Israel forsook God and will be taken from the Lord's land. I think I already read this about they will be in verse 3, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. So here talking about being taken away. Now drop down to go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 here. Now who's going to take the north into captivity? It was Assyria. But here you find, and this is not unique, you usually find this a lot in the prophetic letters. Here you have this section in chapter 10, the whole chapter, that Assyria will be identified who will be the one to be taken into judgment. And so Assyria will be the instrument of God's judgment. And you see that here in verse 6, 10:6. It says, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. So, again, talking away about being taken into captivity. In chapter 11, a section here about Israel has been unfaithful in spite of God's love and care. And you see here, it starts out here about, you know, God, you know, he loves the people, even though through all their sins, even the leaders. Look at 11:1. It says, when Israel was a youth, this is God talking, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing the Baals and burning incense to the Lord. So, you know, message about God's love, his care for them, and how what they, in spite of all that, they were unfaithful. Okay, chapter 12. Here we find that Israel and Judah will both should be as diligent as his father Jacob. Here, this chapter 12 goes back and look at Jacob. Back in the history, how Jacob was faithful. And the point is, you know, they should be faithful. Israel and Judah both should be faithful as their father Jacob. You'll see that in verse 2. In verse 3, you know, going back to Esau and Jacob and their father Isaac. And so going back into the history. Chapter 13, Israel brought itself to destruction by its rebellion against God, and so we have that section. And of course, we already talked about the last division. There's no minor section, short section here about a final appeal for repentance and restoration. Okay, so you see here as we kind of step through this text here, you know, these divisions and again the minor divisions, and hopefully you find that helpful. As you go through, you know, your reading, as we study the text. Okay, let's try to get one more letter in. I think for this next letter, what I'm going to do here, because of the sake of time, we're just going to talk about the major divisions here. I'm going to skip the minor divisions. This can become very, like you said, very detailed work, and encourage you to look at the minor divisions. But let's just look at Joel at the major divisions. So there are three major divisions. And when you think about Joel, the first thing you should think about is the locusts. And so the first major division is, it says, sound the alarm. The plague of locusts is coming. And note verse in chapter 1 in Joel, look at verses 3 and 4. He says, tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. So definitely is an appeal to sound an alarm and make it known for subsequent generations. And what is the issue? The issue is verse 4. He says, when the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. When the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And it goes on. And so here, this major division here is the locust is coming. And I do believe this is actually a physical plague that's going to come in come as a result of the Lord. We talked about, is this a physical army or is this an actual locust? Again, in one of our future studies, we're going to talk about the locust here in Joel. Is it physical or is it figurative? I do believe it's physical, and we'll talk about that. But anyway, this first division, chapter 1 through 2:17, is about these locusts. Sound the alarm. The locusts are coming. Okay, the second division, go to chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Again, it's a scene of judgment. The locusts are brought because of the people's iniquity. But then, right after that, again, you'll see this pattern over and over again. After this judgment, here you find this next section, chapter 2, 18 through the end of the chapter, about blessings will follow true repentance. And let's just read verses 18 and 19. And note this section here. It says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people. Here, when he talks about zealous for his land, land is put for his people. Not talking about the physical land. Land is representing the people. The next line tells you. So the Lord's going to be zealous for his people. And what is he going to do? The locusts were going to come in the previous section and destroy their crop and affect their food supply. Now you look at verse 19. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. And you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among nations. So again, here we find in this section here about blessings. God's going to provide them their food supply back and do it generously. And again, it's going to be conditioned on their repentance. Okay, then go to chapter 3, the last division. So first division, judgment on the people, affect the food supply. The locust is going to be the instrument of God's wrath. This next section here, a call to blessings if they repent. But now you find here, this last section here is going to be judgment is going to come upon the enemies of God's people. So God is going to deal with the enemies of his people. And just note some verses here. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, for behold, in the days, and at that time when I restore the portions of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided my land. And so here we find this section here about, you know, about judgment on God's enemies. Okay, the bell's about to ring. We'll stop here on Joel. And what we'll do here, I think, on our next sections here, we're going to probably skip the minor divisions. I'll provide those. You see those in your text. And I'll provide in the slides the information on the minor divisions. But we'll concentrate on the major divisions. What I encourage you to do for Wednesday is to look at the next two or three letters, starting with Amos. Look at the divisions, read the text, and note the divisions, and see if you kind of see how I got to picking the names that I did. Usually the text will bring something out that will highlight why the section is called what it is. Okay, well, thank you for your good attention. And